Bibles, we have, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're actually going to be in 2 Thessalonians, but we're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tonight. We're going to start with the last verses that we looked at last week. They're going to be important for what we're going to look at tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you look with me at verse 19, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." We went over and looked at this last week. Had to do with the works prior to there in there. But then verse 20, "Do not despise then prophecies, put to the test in a good way, expecting the best, put all things to the test," referring to those prophecies, "hold then to the good." When you have prophecies that turn out and that there was a prophecy that was appropriate, they were to hold to that. But then those that ended up having a form of evil, they were to stand away from those, distance themselves from those prophecies. All this is going to be relevant now. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians tonight, and we're going to move into his next letter. We don't know how long after 1 Thessalonians' second letter is written. The look of it from when you look at the letter doesn't look like probably a year's gone by between these two letters, because of the doesn't look like a lot of things has transpired, but one of the problems that they've been having in the first time seems to have become worse, more severe. So if you look with me at 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to start reading in chapter 1 because you need to kind of get a background of what happens here. He says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. This, then, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only righteous for God to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And then he goes on and he's going to further explain what those people were going through. But it's this first part that is an indication that these people were going through a lot of problems, a lot of persecution, and not only persecution, but he has the word afflictions there, which is the word that's translated tribulation in other passages. So we refer to the Great Tribulation. It's that word, and the word meant pressure. We've got two key words in the New Testament. One of them is to be put in a tight spot this way, and then this word tribulation or afflict, which means to put pressure on like this, like to put a heavy weight down on top of somebody. And so they're troubling them or afflicting them this way. Because all these things had gone bad, some of these people had then apparently run with this and gone beyond what Paul says in the Word of God. So if you go to chapter 2 then, and he says in verse 1, "Now we," I have to look at my ink and my Greek here. Sorry. So I need to remember what the words are. Yeah. "Now we ask you, brothers, on behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that word "coming" that he uses here is a word literally me having the idea of his being present to. Coming isn't a horrible translation, but the idea, parousia, is literally to be present with. So the idea is, we're asking you by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. I like this word "gather," because if you were Jewish, you really would appreciate this, because it's the word, it's built off the word synagogue. It's a verb form, synagoge, with a preposition on the front, meaning to gather together up to him. So he says that we're going to be gathered together up to him. So he says, if you were to go back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the fact that the Lord's going to descend. He's going to bring those who have died. He's going to bring them with him. He's going to resurrect them, and we're all going to be together and then caught up together. That's what he's picturing here. He says, we want to ask you now, on behalf of his being present and our gathering up to him, okay, Not his just coming down here to us, but his coming and our gathering up to him. It's the idea. Get that, keep that in mind. He says, we ask you now on behalf of that, first who, do not be quickly shaken from your mind, neither that you should be alarmed. These two words that he uses here, shaken. This word shaken is used, Jesus uses this over in the Gospels. He says, concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you were hearing? You know, you just went out to listen to a guy and it was just weeds. You know, think of around here where you, before I'd actually ever heard rattlesnakes, I'd never heard a rattlesnake in person. And once in a while when you'd walk out through the scrub ground out behind Argos and go out to the edge of the canyon out there, you get those balsam plants. And when they're really dry and those leaves rattle in the wind, oh, I thought I heard a rattlesnake. Oh, pretty soon you get used to it. Oh, that's what it is. But that's the kind of thing that he's saying. It's just something being shaken. It's rattling about, beating around in the wind. So it's like that. Think of something like this. The other way that the word is used, this word that's translated shaken, is also used. It's used in Jesus in the comparison of a wise man that builds his house, sets it down on Petra, on bedrock, versus a man that builds his without a foundation. And it says the river comes in a storm, and it comes and it beats against the thing, and it shakes it, moves it off its foundation. Whereas the other place is not moved off its foundation. It's not shaken because it's on a bedrock foundation. So when you think of that shaken, think of the idea that everything goes bad around you, and in your mind, because of something that's going to happen here, you are moved. Here's the idea. You're shaken or moved from your mind. Your mind's either being battered about like this, like a reed, or it's being pushed off of its foundation. Got those pictures? The second word that he uses here, when he's talking here about this, this word to be alarmed. Hey! That's the idea. That was the idea. That's exactly what it is. It's, you ever had somebody come in and do that, and they kind of they shock you, they do something, you jump and you startle, or because part of the word actually means to shout.
Just now.
What?
Just now, thank
just
you.
Now. Yeah, well, that, I was trying to give you an illustration of it. Now you have one, and that's what he's using. He says, I don't want you to be moved from your mind, or to be so shaken, so startled that you're addled, you know. Sometimes when people do what I just did a little bit ago, if they do that, you're really relaxed. Peggy's done that to me, that she startled me when she'll sneak into the church. My daughters have done this too, and they sneak in the back door and they come in. I don't even hear them.
I don't do that. Emily does that.
Oh, Emily has been. You have, but not often. And they'll come in there. I tell you, it's just about restart your heart. You know, I just feel like I just got done running. That wasn't nice. You know, maybe you're thinking that right now. But anyway, he says, these are the two things. He says, this is what we don't want. Now, where would it come from? He says, well, neither through a spirit, nor through a word, neither through a letter, as if it was from us. Now, all three of those, we talked about those last week. Because all these statements would be prophetic in nature. And we looked at that last week over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he's talking about not despising prophecies and putting them to the test. And what were they putting to the test? They're putting to test the spirit that gave the prophecy. They're not testing the prophecy itself. They're testing the source of the prophecy. If it comes from a spirit from God, it's going to be an accurate prophecy. One of God's angels isn't going to come and give you a messed up prophecy. But a false spirit being is. And we saw that that was an issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we saw that that was an issue over in 1 John 4. And in both of those, they were told to test the spirits. In fact, there was a gift of discerning of spirits that went right along with the gift of prophecy. The two are back-to-back listed in 1 Corinthians 12 because they go together. How do you know if a prophecy was valid? You had somebody with the discerning of spirits tell you, did that come from a good spirit or from a bad spirit? So he says, we don't want you to be moved as through a spirit. What does he mean as through a spirit? Well, a spirit would give a person a word of utterance. Give them a word of prophecy. Secondly, or through a word. Furthermore, person just standing up. Maybe you just get a person, they don't even claim to be speaking from God in a word of prophecy. They just stand and say, hey, look at what's going on around us. We're in the day of the Lord. We've got to be in the day of the Lord. or the last one there, nor through a letter as if through us. In other words, apparently, and I think this last one, the very fact that Paul writes this is indicative of the fact that probably somebody had, if not with this church, someplace else, had written a letter and put Paul's signature on it, or signed Paul's name to it, and made a claim to be Paul and said, hey, this is happening. Now notice what these people are doing. What they're trying to get these people shaken from their mind with and alarmed with is the last statement there, as a letter as through us, that the day of the Lord is present. Literally, it's standing right here. It's standing in right here is the idea of the word, that the day of the Lord is present. Now, what's the day of the Lord? We've looked at this at different times in different studies, but I think the one that was the most helpful for me in really seeing this was looking at it when we were looking in the Minor Prophets a couple years back. Because we saw there, whenever you have this expression, day of the Lord, it's always emphasizing a time of judgment. In fact, usually when you're talking about a day in these regards, day of the Lord, day of Christ is a time of judgment. It's a time when the Lord Jesus Christ judges or evaluates our works of service. Doesn't judge me, but he judges my works of service. The day of the Lord is a time that's indicated beginning in the Old Testament in which God enters into judgment with the world. And so he says, some of these people say the day of the Lord's come. Now let's go back over to chapter 5. Of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you remember, Paul had told these believers about the rapture, and he told them about the day of the Lord. The thing he hadn't had time to tell them back in chapter 4 was what happens to a believer that dies before the day of the Lord, or before the rapture. That's what he had not got around to telling them. And so some of them were upset because some believers died, and they thought, oh, they missed out on the rapture. So Paul has to clarify that. But notice what he says in verse 1. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you. For yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord comes again as a thief. Or a thief in the night. This still amazes me to think that in the short space of time that Paul's there. And I went back and I've looked at this text in Acts again. He's there three Sabbath days. There's a possibility because of some of the problems that arose that let's say Paul stayed another 3 weeks after that. We're still only looking at 6 weeks. But when you read commentaries, I've got commentaries that are a little bit more like me. They're hard-nosed, and they say, nope, Paul's only there 4 or 5 weeks. And then I've got others that look at this, and they say, there is no way that Paul could have taught everything that he indicates in 1 Thessalonians without having been there a minimum of 6 months. Okay, that's their conclusion. I would say Paul teaching every day, probably for, let's say, 2 or 3 hours every day, I could see that maybe Paul actually could get through quite a bit of teaching. Okay, we're cautious and we're slow and we don't take very much. Again, we're not going to reiterate all the things that we've said away about the way we learn. But he said, here, this amazes me. I know Christians that attend church and have attended churches for years, and yet they go to a church that never talks about prophecy other than in the vague sense that Christ is coming back one day and going to make everything right. And that's about all they get. They get no details. But Paul says about these people, in the short space of time he had, whether it was 6 weeks or 6 months, that's still a short space of time by today's standards. In that space of time, Paul had said, you know accurately the times and the seasons. What does he say? Verse 2, that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. They knew that. They knew what the day of the Lord was. I mean, I could get up and you could go into a lot of churches and I could say, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And the people go, oh, good. We don't know what that is, but okay, sure. It's coming as a thief in the night because they have no clue what the day of the Lord is. When they say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes them as it comes upon one being in birth pains, and they will not be able to escape. But you, brothers, you are not in darkness, but you were in the day, so that it should not overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, do not let us sleep. A different word than he uses, interestingly, in chapter 4. In chapter 4, it's koimao. This is the word kathudo. They're just different words for sleeping. But they're different words because Paul, it means something different. Here he's talking about a person that's supposed to be on duty and supposed to be attending to things, and they're dozing off. Okay? I don't know if you know what that's like, but I used to work as a night watchman when I was first in seminary, and I worked from 10 o'clock till 6:30 in the morning. And there were some of those nights at around 2 or 2:30 in the morning after I'd done a shift and gone around and clocked at all my stations. I'd sit down in my chair out front, and I'd be sitting there trying to study Greek, and I'd be dozing off in the chair. I'd find myself constantly thinking, what a horrible night watchman I am. I'm supposed to be awake, and I keep dozing off like this. So he says, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us be awake. Let us be alert. Let us be watching, literally, the Gregoreo, to watch. Let us be watching, and let us be sober. See, I was never sleepy when I was on the job because I was drunk, but you can lack being sober for other reasons. The idea being your senses aren't clear, and you're kind of groggy, and you miss things, and you're not paying attention. So he says, those that are sleeping, same word, kathudo, those that are sleeping, they sleep during the night, normally, right? And those that are drunk, he is talking about, does use drunkenness here, they get drunk in the night, again, normally. But we, being of the day, let us be sober and let us put on for ourselves the breastplate of faith and love. When you go over to Ephesians and he talks about the armor of God, he talks about the shield of faith. Here he talks, and it's the breastplate of righteousness. Here, faith and love, interestingly enough, I think relates to the righteousness that he's talking about, because faith and love are two expressions of the way our righteousness today is are worked out. The idea with faith and love, with both of those, let's put Paul talks about this in other letters. We're not going to chase all this down right now, but when Paul talks about Christians. And he says, we hear about your faith and we hear about your love. How do you hear about a person's faith and love? You hear about what they're doing. Yeah, you hear about what they're doing. So you hear that they're acting from faith. You hear about their acting from love. He says, we get word of that. And we rejoice upon hearing about your faith and love. So when he's talking about putting on this breastplate of faith and love, he's talking about practical righteousness. He's talking about, you're supposed to be awake. You're on duty. You put on something and you keep at what you're doing. You're not here to be fussing and sleeping about those things. It's really funny. It's Christian life. We can all get a little bit tired and lazy and fuss about the, oh, what about this? And why can't I do this? It was a few weeks ago, we were up at Bible study and Denali was telling us her mom, they were talking about like the food things that they're dealing with. And her mom goes, oh, she goes, you just need to eat food and quit worrying about all that stuff. You got time to worry about that when you die. I just kind of thought that was kind of a funny statement. You know, you got time to worry about that when you die. In other words, right now, there's too many other things you got to deal with in life to fuss over that stuff. I just decided. But seriously, there is a serious point in which we can become obsessively preoccupied with, you know, I don't know what it is. I mean, we all have stuff that we get preoccupied with. It's different for every one of us, you know. And sometimes there are things that maybe are more deserving of it than others. But nonetheless, he says, put on faith and love. You've got things God wants you to be doing. And you can be fussing about the fact that my socks don't fit right and I got to get a new pair of socks. You know, I know that sounds, I'm using a stupid example because that's what it turns into sometimes, is that we neglect the things we ought to be about for something as mundane as that. Anyway, back to the main point. And a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, while you're living this life and dealing with all this stuff down here, one of the things, put on the helmet, Paul says, keeping your hope fixed on your salvation to be finished. I take hope of salvation here. You're always looking forward to the rapture. You're living out faith and love in your interaction with other believers. And you put on, and you're always focused, you know, today's the day that the Lord could come back. I know I told this story not too long ago to some other people, but I tell you this again to myself. And if it encourages you to do the same in your life, then it was worth telling. But most of you know that I have a tendency to be have a little bit of an interest in comics over the years. And I remember years ago when the first good Spider-Man movie was going to come out. And my parents were out visiting, and we had gone down to Portland to the Theological Forum. And I love getting together with some of those brothers and spending those days and taking in all this stuff and learning. But my dad had said on the way down to that forum, hey, Saturday when we get home, why don't we go out and see that Spider-Man movie together? All week long, while I'm trying to do this, I keep thinking, Saturday, Spider-Man, Saturday. And I focused on this dude. And you know, after about the first day of the forum, realizing that I'm sometimes thinking, I wonder if they'll do this. And I wonder if they're going, I am missing out on good stuff because I'm preoccupied with a stupid thing here on earth that I'm interested in. You know what? You know what I started doing? I said, you know what? Lord, you'll probably come back before we'll even get to see it. And the rapture will be way better than getting to see that stupid movie. And I just, every time I started thinking about it, I go, oh, the rapture's coming first. I bet the rapture will come first. And I've learned to do that several times when I find myself getting excited about some earthly activity or something, to just start reminding myself, you know, the Lord could come back at any moment. And I hope he does, because it would be a lot better than doing this. It helps keep your perspective. And you know what? I found I got more out of the rest of that forum that week, because my mind ended up being focused on there were better things than that stupid movie. Anyway. So if you've got your own Spider-Man movie out there, whatever it is that you're all excited about, a trip, a vacation, some activity, I don't know what it is, just start telling yourself, the rapture will happen first. It'll be better. Yes?
So this translation says, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation, then, that helmet is the rapture, but it's like the hope of salvation is that our lives
Well, sure. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what that's talking about.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 9, he says, because God did not appoint you unto wrath, but to the unique possession of salvation. Wrath, fancy word simply to say, or a word we don't use a great deal, other than you will feel my wrath. It's about the only time we use it in those expressions. But all it is just a strong word for anger. Really strong, really hot anger. Really ticked off. And he says, God hasn't appointed us that. We are not the object of God's fury or his anger. In fact, you know when God disciplines us? He doesn't discipline us out of anger. He disciplines us because he's righteous, but he disciplines us out of his love. Not out of his anger, ever. And so he says, he hasn't appointed us to that, but to the unique possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that goes right back to what he just said in verse 8. When the rapture happens, that's when my salvation's finished. That's when I get every last bit of what he's promised me. Oh, there are some other things he's promised that I'll be getting after down the road, but this will be done. This part here will be done. Okay. Be looking for it. My soul won't be messed up anymore. My body won't be messed up anymore, and we'll be looking forward to that. Now, the reason I say all that, then, if we go back over here to 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then, is that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, I don't want you to be shaken or to be alarmed, then, by a spirit, by a word, or by a letter, that as though the day of the Lord has come. Why? Well, he'd already told them when he was there about the rapture and the day of the Lord. And he'd already told them, you guys know. We're not going to face the day of the Lord. It's going to come and it's going to take the world like a thief in the night, but it's not going to catch us because we're children of the day. And we're not going to experience God's anger. We're going to experience salvation. In other words, the rapture happens and we go. That's the end of our salvation or completion. And God pours out wrath on them. Rapture for us. Wrath on them. That's what he was saying over there, chapter 5. But now, problems have come. And you've got these people that are experiencing intense persecution. I don't think this is just that their neighbors happened to, you know, call them some names and maybe took a spray can and went down and tagged your garage out front of your fence or something. We're talking about if we're talking about persecution and we're talking about adversity, we're talking about real persecution. We're talking about people really, really severely treating people badly. I mean, if you remember, like with Jason, can you imagine this happening today in our town? If our city council in our town said, we don't want that Tim speaking anymore, we're going to shut him up. And as a result of that, they grab about five or six of the men in the church, and they make all of you men put up $1,000 bond or $5,000 bond to say, you got to make sure he stays quiet. If he doesn't stay quiet, you forfeit your $5,000. I mean, that keeps people quiet. That's where this started in Thessalonica over in Acts. And they don't care who you are. You go to that church, they're going to do that to you. Okay. And so this was potentially shaking some of these people. And so as a result, he says, do not, verse 3, do not let anyone then deceive you. We talked about this word on Sunday afternoon. We've been looking at these words for deceit and deception. And this word is to give a false impression, but it's a stronger form. They really give you the impression. They're going, oh, just look at it. This is exactly what Paul was telling us about. You see that happen and that happened and that happened. And I've grown up with prophecy teachers. I'm not getting them right now. And the few that do come in the mail, they don't even go home with me to the office. I used to bring them home and file them in my bad example file. Well, my bad example file got too fat. So now they just go in that big round file cabinet at the post office. I don't even take them home. But I used to get one all the time. That guy was always picking when Clinton and Gore were there. Gore, fault, they're probably going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And this guy, probably about every 6 months, I was getting this rant from him about these guys. And then somebody else on the other side of the world. And he was just always picking on these people. And I bet this and this and this. And it's these Christians that are reading the newspaper, prophecy fulfilled. There's no prophecy being fulfilled today that I can look at and identify in the paper. The next prophecy that God has revealed that will take place will be the rapture. Until that point, there's nothing I can look at in the paper that's going to go, oh, God told me, said that in Jeremiah, blah, 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 or in Ezekiel, that's what, you know. But this is what happens, that Christians do this and they look out at persecutions. And you need to know, I think all of us here, to my knowledge, we're all premillennial, pre-tribulational in our belief. But you know there have been premillennial, pre-tribulational people that because they've gone through heavy persecution and because they don't really practice the Christian life and they don't think about it right, they give that up and they say we must be in the tribulation because it couldn't be any worse than this. They have no clue. They have no clue what the day of the Lord is really going to be like. So he says, do not let anybody deceive you. Give you a false impression. What's the false impression? This has got to be it. Look at that event there. Look at what they did, that family. They beat those people up. They made the kids and the wife sit there while they beat dad up. Or they took those people and burned their house down. Or they destroyed their car. You know, they took them outside and threw all their stuff out of the house and broke all their furniture up. That kind of crazy stuff's gone on to Christians. Or they took all their stuff. They've got nothing left. So people, see it? Yeah, that's it. That's the proof. So they don't let anybody deceive you. You don't understand. So what I'm trying to say is that word deceive means they're pointing at something, saying that's it. They're trying to give the false impression here. False impression, it's got to be that. So they deceive you. He says, don't let them deceive you in any way, for it shall not come except, what does he say? First, the apostasy comes. And that apostasy, we've been over this before, this word, all the word means is to depart. And it's used of, the verb form of this is used of Anna over in the temple. Remember when Jesus is born? And it says Anna did not depart from the temple. She didn't leave. I'm trying to think what some of the other ones were. I didn't write all these down because we've been over this before and I wasn't going to go through it. But it's used of Anna at the temple. It's used to people departing from Jerusalem. It is used to people departing from truth. But you always have to put it in a context to determine what are you departing from. And when they translate this apostasia or apostasy, it doesn't do you any help because it doesn't tell you anything. Because the Greek word is the Greek word apostasia. And do you know what apostasia means? No. But you know what the word apostasy means, because the church has been telling you for years the word apostasy always means somebody that departs or gives up the faith. But that's based on a certain understanding of only some verses. That's not the main meaning of the Greek word in the New Testament. So when he talks about the apostasia, it goes, and it's the apostasy, it's one very specific one. It goes right back up to what he was talking about in verse 1. Our Lord's appearing and our gathering to him. Do you know what the apostasia is, the departure? It's us. It's the rapture. That day, the day of the Lord can't come till we all leave. As long as we're here, that day can't show up. Then he goes on. So that happens first. And then the second thing, and the man of lawlessness. Some of your Bibles have the man of sin. Sin actually probably has a little bit better support in there. But the man of sin, the son of destruction, and then he is revealed. So we are departed, then he's revealed. So there's really two things that these people look at. Well, number one, we're all still here, so the day of the Lord hasn't come. That's right. Paul taught us that. See, he's going back. It can't come till the departure. Are we here? Yes, so it hasn't come. But the other thing is, the man of lawlessness would have to be revealed. Do you see him? He's not here. Oh, yeah, that guy sends me stuff and goes, oh, yeah, Bill Clinton's the Antichrist. That's what he was telling us back then. Well, who's Bill Clinton now? I mean, you know, maybe the guy comes back into some sort of power or something here. But you know what? When I was growing up as a kid, you know how many people were telling me? Telling Christians, Kissinger's the Antichrist. Whatever happened to him? See? All through the history. You go back into the 30s and 40s, Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist. Yeah, so this is all through history. People have always been trying to figure out who this guy is, and you know what? The church is never going to pick him out. So don't waste your time. You start hearing people trying to tell you who the Antichrist is, just immediately say, these people are off base, because we can't know him, because he won't be revealed till we're gone. He may be here. He may be even a person of prominence, but you're never going to know he's the Antichrist, so don't guess at it. Don't waste your time. You've got better things to do with your time than to try to figure out who the Antichrist is, because the Bible says you can't. But both of those things, the fact that we depart and then he's revealed, the fact that neither of those have happened, Paul says, that's there to remind you the day of the Lord hasn't come. You're just going through persecution and tribulation. And yes, it's bad. And it does sometimes is worse for believers at some times than others. But don't ever look at it and say, well, we must have missed the rapture, or we didn't get the rapture teaching right. We must be in the tribulation, because you're not. In fact, Paul then goes on and he talks to us about this man of sin, this man of lawlessness in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, he is the one who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Is the temple of God standing today? No. Okay, so again, another thing that's not going on. This man isn't sitting in that temple, okay, showing himself to be God. Do you not remember that while we were still with you, I told you these things? And Paul told him about this guy. He said, just go back and review. Think about it. Then he says in verse 6, and you know what is holding him back now. See, he hasn't come on the scene. The man of lawlessness is still, Paul saying, still being restrained. It's holding him back. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit. We're not going to demonstrate that this evening. So that in his time he might be revealed. In other words, there's a time on God's calendar that he's going to let Satan reveal the man of lawlessness. But until he lets Satan do that, the Holy Spirit's going to restrain him. It says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What does that mean? It means that all through history, Satan has always had a man groomed and waiting in the sidelines. And you know what? Maybe it was Kissinger. Maybe that was the man he had groomed. But I don't know, because he didn't come on the scene. That's pure speculation. Maybe it was Bill Clinton. But again, pure speculation. I'm just saying Satan's always had a man waiting in the wings to bring on. Because he doesn't see God's calendar. God's the only one that knows this is when it's time. God knows when the rapture is going to be. Satan doesn't go, oh, we've got 2 more years till the rapture. Nope. He's always had this man ready, because he doesn't know when the gun's going to go off and he's going to be able to push his man out of the starting blocks. So he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he comes to be out of the way. And it switches there, comes to be out of the way, switches to a middle voice, meaning he does it himself. Something else doesn't remove him. He leaves of his own accord. But we believe that's the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is present with the church, the Holy Spirit isn't going to leave until this man, or until the church goes. Verse 8, and then that lawlessness one will reveal, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And then he goes back to verse 9, back to the lawless one. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity or the inworking of Satan. Same word for God's work in us. His inworking in us, this is Satan's inworking. With all miracles, signs, and lying wonders. That's the other thing. When this man comes, he's going to convince the world because he's going to do miracles. He's not going to be a magician. He's not going to be an illusionist. He's going to do real miracles. He's going to do real works of powers and real signs, but they're going to be false because they're worked by Satan's power. And that's not happening now. And they do so with all deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so that they should be saved. Verse 10 is the verse that tells us people today, let's say the rapture happens tonight. People today, this side of the rapture, that have heard the gospel and said, nope, I don't need that, or I don't want that, or get it away from me, whatever it is. Those are the people who on the other side of the rapture, those are the people who will not have a second chance. They already in the past rejected the truth so that they should be saved. They didn't have a love for it back then. Those are the ones that are going to, as he says here in verse 11, for this reason, God will send on them literally a deluding influence, or he's going to send on them an inworking falsehood, a lie, so that they should believe the lie. In other words, God's actually going to punish those very people by those people believing that that man really is God. It's going to make things worse. But you know why they're going to do it? Because they rejected God on this side. They're coming over here and he's going to say, fine, you rejected me. You're going to take that guy as God. And they're going to do it. But that's not happening today. And that's going to be a large portion. That's going to be a pretty good portion of humanity on the face of the earth that have at one time or another rejected the gospel on this side of the rapture. Now all this then to come down... Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. Again, see, they didn't want to accept the truth because the truth would mean their lives would have to change. They don't want to do that. They don't want to be in a position where they have to change what they're doing, the way they're thinking, the way they act. Verse 13, but we are obliged to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, verse 13, he's not just changing topics. He's going on. He's just been talking about the fact that don't be shaken when people tell you the day of the Lord's coming because you know better. We're still here, so the day of the Lord can't become, and the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed, so the day of the Lord isn't here. And he's not going to show up until we're gone anyway. So those two things. But the second thing he said in connection with that is when he is revealed, the people on the earth are going to give their allegiance to him. They're going to believe him. But verse 13, but you, he says, God hath chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That goes right back to what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God hasn't appointed us to wrath. God's appointed us to uniquely possess salvation. So he's coming back. He's bringing him full circle. Remember this, people. Remember this. We've got better things. And you know what you have to... I say this all... This isn't an academic study for us. I hope you all realize that. This is a real practical study. Because we've had a very comfortable, very easy life. And that could all change tonight or tomorrow. And our country could, I'm not saying it will, I'm just saying it could turn against us. And we could all be addled. And you might be thinking, oh, what happened? Did we miss the rapture? Did we get it wrong? Tim was teaching us wrong. We're in the day of the Lord. And you go, wait a second. I know what the Word of God says. We're still here. The day of the Lord hasn't come yet.
Unless you're saved.
What?
Unless you're
Well, unless you're unsaved, yeah, but I'm taking you people, trusting you people are believers.
This still hasn't been revealed, even if you're unsaved.
Yeah, yeah. And then he goes on in verse 14, and it is for this that you were that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain or actually obtain to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing of glory. Went back up in chapter 1, and he was talking about being worthy of the kingdom of God. That's part of this glory that you attain to. But it's also the working out of the salvation in the present time in terms of love and faith, as we saw in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm. What's the stand firm for? It's not, don't take it out of the context. It's in the context. When you're under that adversity and you're under that persecution, you stand there and don't let those people push that. Remember that word shaken? Push you away from the mind that knows better. Where you're addled, you're scared, you're freaked out by all this stuff. And all of a sudden you go, we're in it. No, stand firm, Paul says. And a hold, that word hold, krata, we actually get the word kratomite, a strength here, or kratao, and hear this word, to grab onto it. So it's like to have a really firm grip on something. You take a firm grip on the traditions which you were taught. In other words, go back to what you learned from us. Paul, yes?
This word traditions, mm-hmm. is it the same as in the sense that we think of a tradition, like, I don't know, like Christmas is a tradition, or you get together for Thanksgiving because that's a tradition?
It is. It's the word paradidomi, pardosis. It's literally things handed along or handed down. It's what it is. Paul uses this, or Peter uses the same thing in 1 Peter 1, where he talks about that you are redeemed from the empty traditions. So there are traditions that are bad, but there are also traditions that are good.
So do we know what traditions he's referring to here?
I think he's talking about a way that you're supposed to live, always looking for the Lord's return, not looking to expect judgment, looking for the Lord to come back for us. I think that's one of the traditions. It's the tradition of living out faith and love while you're waiting. And this is going to come out. This is going to come out in just a second here. So he says, "Hold, keep a firm grasp on those traditions which you were taught, whether by whether by word or by a letter, as from us." He's still playing off that same thing at the beginning, where people had supposedly, come with a word or tried to pass off a letter as Paul, saying, "Oh, you're in the day of the Lord." He says, "No, you hold the traditions you got, whether it was directly for the word or whether it was a tradition we gave you by a letter." There was some traditions he set out. First Thessalonians laid out some traditions about the way they were to live, the way they were to be doing some things. Gave them some tradition. Let's put it right here. Let's go back to thinking 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 1 Thessalonians. One of our traditions, are we supposed to be waiting for the Lord? Said so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to await for his Son from heaven. That's what they were taught. There's a tradition. Okay. How about, are the men in the church supposed to be chasing after women all over the place? Or supposed to be faithful to our wives? What?
Choice B.
Faithful. Was that a tradition? It was a tradition Paul laid out. And Paul says, we told you this before, but we have to reiterate it again here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, be faithful in that. One of the other traditions he gave them. Pursue love with one another. He says, you're doing it, but keep it up. Is that a tradition? It was a tradition he gave them. See? So there are three traditions right in the first book that he gave these people. But he'd already taught them that. But he reiterates them again. See? So.
So maybe you can help me understand, because as I'm wrapping my head around those words tradition, like the things that you were saying there or listening there sounds more like those are commands or those are things that you should be living, but not necessarily a tradition.
Remember, all the word tradition means is simply something that's passed down. That's all it meant. Paul says, we've passed this down to you. Okay. We've passed down to you to be ones who are looking.
Okay.
And I think the reason he uses the word tradition is Paul has been ministering just long enough, not a real long time, but just long enough, that he can say, This is normal. This is what we teach people. This isn't any different than what we tell everybody the same thing. So as Christians, do we have certain traditions? Do we keep the Lordian table? Yeah. Why? Part of it's a tradition. It was something that was handed down to us by the Lord. Do we baptize people upon a profession of faith? We do. Water baptize them. Why? Part of it's a tradition that he gave us. So there are things that are according to Scripture. So there are good traditions. You just have to discern, is it a tradition that's been given to us from God to pass on, to carry on? Or is it a tradition that my dad taught me, but it has no basis in Scripture? And maybe it can be a tradition that can be let go, or maybe should be let go, depending on the nature of the tradition.
Now, how would traditions vary from, say, a law? Are they similar? Like, I'm just thinking, like,
the difference between a law and anything that we're given in New Testament instruction. A law, it's not a law if I just say you should do this and you choose not to do it or don't do it, because there's no consequence. See, a law, there's always a consequence. If you obey, there's a blessing. If you disobey, there's a curse. So a law always has a curse or a punishment for disobedience and a blessing for obedience. Under the dispensation of grace, you've already been given all blessings. You obey, you don't get more blessings. You disobey, you might be disciplined, but you might not be disciplined, because that's the nature of discipline under grace. God disciplines you when he knows you need discipline. And God, a lot of times, as Peter says, he's long-suffering with us. That's part of grace. He's long-suffering. He doesn't immediately spank us when we think we ought to be spanked. Okay. So that's the key difference between law and something here in this case that would be considered a tradition.
All right, thank you.
Yep. Okay. And so then he goes on, we're not done yet, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved and given us an eternal comfort and a good, a happy hope here by grace. And it's an agathos hope, if I remember correctly, but it's but nonetheless, it's a hope that gives you a sense of well-being and a sense of contentment, and it can produce happiness. I mean, when you stop and you think about the Lord's coming for us, you think about the rapture. Is that a hope that gives you a sense of well-being to think about that? Or is it something that makes you agitated, going, if you've had bad teaching, normally the rapture is not always going to be something that you're really going to anticipate. Because usually bad teaching makes you think you're earning something in your future. And since most of us realize we're not doing that good, a lot of us kind of feel frustrated as we think about the future. But there's another aspect of how bad teaching can affect us with regard to anticipating the future in this way. That sometimes bad teaching is actually, with regard to the rapture, and it's gone. There it is. Okay. Early onset Alzheimer's, sorry. Anyway, but it makes no difference. The whole point is, as he is talking about this, he says it's a good hope. It's a hope that provides us a sense of well-being. And it really should do that for us as believers. As we look forward to the Lord coming back to get us, it ought to make us say, hey, you know, this is the way it should be. This is going to be the best thing. This is going to be better than anything else. I will be willing to forego anything else. I don't need anything else first, just this. And he says, but not only that, but he says, it's that by grace. In other words, what I get when the Lord comes back for me, I don't get because I deserve it. If you think you're going to get what you deserve at the rapture, well, you won't be sorely disappointed. You'll be really happy that you didn't get what you deserve. You're going to get something from grace, which means you're going to get something you don't deserve. And that's going to be a good thing. And then he says here in verse 17, so comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. See, that goes back to the whole point. And this is one of the reasons why this is important here. if somebody comes along and they messes up, they mess up your understanding of the future, it has an impact on the way you live your life. And one of the ways it's going to impact your life, verse 17, and I think this comes back full round to this, it's going to cause you not really to be involved in every good word and or work and word. You're going to be pursuing other things. You're going to be concerned about other stuff. You're going to be preoccupied with other things. You might even be going about good works, but you're going to do those good works with the wrong attitude. I started this off earlier by talking about the fact that there are a lot of churches today that don't even hardly talk about the future. In fact, when Emily moved down there to Walla Walla, I listened to messages at a lot of the churches down there. I listened to one, I kind of had read through some of their doctrinal statement, and I thought, well, and their eschatology section was really nebulous. And I'm finding that to be more and more true, even of good churches. But I thought, okay, I listened. And I happened to find one where he was talking about future events. And if I could have reached through the computer and strangled the guy, I would have. That wouldn't have been a very Christian thing to do. But the man in front of this huge congregation says, we don't spend a lot of time talking about prophecy in our church because we like to focus on practical truth. And prophecy and things like that aren't really very practical. Baloney. John says, you know what? The one that has the hope of seeing Christ as he is and being like him, that causes him to purify himself as he's pure. I can guarantee if you're focusing on the rapture and the Lord coming back for you at any moment, you being changed to be like him, you're going to be during that time living differently. Now, what? 1 John 3:2 and verse 3. One of many things. You got believers where you've had a believer that's died. You comfort one another's hearts with the hope. You know what? The rapture could happen any moment. They'll be resurrected. We'll be caught up together. You comfort one another with that truth. Notice that the future has many practical aspects. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you mess up the hope of the resurrection for a person, it corrupts. It corrupts good habits. Paul says two guys over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, two guys that said the resurrection's already happened. You know the only way you do that is you spiritualize the first resurrection, which is exactly what postmillennialism and amillennialism do. They spiritualize the first resurrection, say it's already done. That leaves you with one general resurrection to come. And you know what happens when they do that? Paul says by doing that, they overturn the faith, the Christian life of some people. Not everybody, because some people are like, yeah, you guys are out to lunch. But there's some people going, oh, because you're always going to have those, you're always going to have that segment in the church that haven't been taught as well, they haven't learned, they haven't grown as much, and they're easily shifted about. These people here, some of, he doesn't say all of them, but at least some of these people had potentially been addled, shifted from their minds, shaken, disturbed, upset, shocked by somebody trying to tell them they were already in the day of the Lord. And when those things happened, then they stop living the way they're supposed to live, and as a result, they're not going to be having their hearts strengthened in every good work and word. It's going to impact their life on a practical level. You're living with the hope that today, tonight, potentially be, I keep waiting for the day that this actually happens. That I say, before I take our next breath, okay, well, what? Maybe the next breath. Seriously, wouldn't it be great? I mean, seriously, I don't say that lightly. I don't say that for drama. I really hope that before I get to that next breath, that the Lord comes back. But you know, when you live with that hope, does it affect the way you live? Paul says over there in Ephesians chapter 5, he says one of the things, you stop to think about this, cause you to say, you know, we're in the evil times. I'm going to buy out the time. I've been given 24 hours in a day. I better make good use of that time because God's given me X number of things to accomplish in the day. Am I doing those things? Or am I spending too much time doing this? Make good use of this time. there's just all kinds of practical aspects for us as believers to be thinking about the future. And we don't need, on top of that, for someone to come along and try to confuse us and say, hey, we're already in it. You missed it. It's already come. Any other questions here at the end?
The day of the Lord initiates the rapture?
The day of the Lord initiates with the man of lawlessness being revealed. Yeah. Well, no, because he's revealed at the beginning of the trip because he's the one that actually signs the 7-year treaty. Yeah.
So as soon as he's revealed.
That's right.
A short period of time.
Yeah, I don't know how long after the rapture that'll be, but I'm sure Satan won't waste time. I'm sure he won't waste time.
Does it then carry out past the tribulation after Christ's return?
Yeah, I think the day of the Lord goes all the way into the millennial kingdom because he's the one that judges all through the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
And all the way up to the, all the way up to the great white throne, he's judging. When you always have, so, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, let's close. Father, we're thankful for your word. We don't rejoice that these Thessalonian believers were having these problems and that people were trying to do these things, but we can rejoice that you had a plan in allowing this to take place because we get this book, and from this book we get this encouragement to not let these things happen to us just as they needed to not let it happen to them. And we realize that there are many out there that would lead us astray, that would want to give us a false impression about the times. Help us to be those that would keep our minds firmly grounded on what we know from your word about the time, about your plan, and to be those living every day as though your son could come back for us in that next moment. And we thank you for this then. Amen.